May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So I have to start this morning with a little story of summertime sacrilege. I spent last week, as some of you know, visiting with some family in southern Maine. And on Sunday morning, I did something that I don't usually do, at least while I'm on vacation. I got up early and went to church. My mom had always wanted to visit this little outdoor chapel by the sea in Kennebunkport, and it was their opening Sunday, and we happened to be there, and Murray was sleeping in, so we said, sure, let's get in the car and drive down. And on our way there, my stepfather wondered if the Bushes would be there, not Barbara. He had driven by their summer home on Walker's Point in Kennebunkport the day before, and he'd seen the telltale signs of a presidential presence there. Little extra security at the gate, Secret Service boat in the harbor, the flag flying in the particular presidential way. And sure enough, as we roll into the church down the driveway, we see two black SUVs. And as we take our seats in a back pew on the left side, we see two very fit young Episcopalian men in nice suits with little over-ear microphones, which means that the man sitting in front of them in the very first pew with familiar short gray hair and very familiar ears must be none other than former President George W. Bush, standing right next to one of the two communion stations. Now, you have to remember that I'm a little out of practice receiving communion. We all are, of course, after this year, but when do you think was the last time I put my hands forward to receive the wafer? Well, due to some combination of my own clumsiness and a light breeze off the water, and the fact that I was standing 18 inches from the face of George W. Bush as he calmly prayed, as the priest placed the wafer in my hands and I reverently raised it to my lips, it flew out of my hands and landed on the grass about a foot in front of Mr. Bush's feet, where I, with my finely honed priest reflexes, immediately knelt down, popped it in my mouth, crossed myself, and walked away as Laura Bush laughed at me. Of course, I'm laughing about it now too, and so are all of you, but I immediately felt, as most people would, that feeling that many of us know so well, that feeling of shame, that heat in your torso. Ah! What did I just do? I can't believe it. It's the kind of thing that we feel whenever we violate one of these sets of etiquette and manners and norms that we might in any other culture call a purity code. When something holy and sacred comes into contact with something dirty or impure, in my case, literally, dirt. Although fortunately there was some grass there. There's an anthropologist named Mary Douglas who a few decades ago wrote a classic work called Purity and Danger. In this, she studies the different purity codes that exist in different cultures with some focus on the Bible, but in a kind of comparative way. And she suggests that they function to do one thing, which is to separate things that are holy from things that are impure. We create these social definitions of what's impure or dirty and what's holy or sacred, and then we set up rules to keep them apart. These don't have to be particularly religious in nature. We don't have purity codes that we could name in our own culture, but just think for a second. What would happen at a 4th of July parade if somebody who'd been eating a hot dog and had mustard all over their fingers casually wiped them on the American flag? Eek! Anger, disgust, these are the kinds of emotions that these sorts of violations bring because something sacred, the flag, has been touched by something, food waste, that we call dirty, right? Of course, the danger in the title Purity and Danger is a little unclear for us. I mean, it can generate a feeling of shame in yourself or a feeling of anger from somebody else. But we don't believe, as people in some cultures believe, that the gods will strike you down for this kind of violation, that Lady Liberty will somehow hurl her torch at you and you will be gone forever. In other cultures, though, this has been the case. If you violated the ancient gods' rules, if you brought something unholy into their holy place, they might be displeased or angry. The prophet Ezekiel, in fact, uses this to explain the tragedy of his own people's current situation. He thinks that the priests in the temple have been offering impure sacrifices, that the people have been so inattentive to God's law that the very land is defiled, and God is driven out in a kind of magnetic interaction between impurity and holiness. When the land becomes impure, the Holy One can't dwell there anymore, and so God takes God's chariot and flies away to the east. And this isn't, for Ezekiel, some prediction of something scary to happen in the future. It's not a UFO sighting, as some read it. It's his description of what's already happened in the present, of why the people are in this long time of suffering and exile, because God has literally left the building. I said a few weeks ago, before I left, that Mark is largely about struggles between Jesus and demons. But maybe I should have been more precise. I looked it up. It's 50-50 whether Mark calls them demons or unclean spirits, impure beings. And it's exactly that kind of struggle that he's talking about. The struggle between the Holy One of God, between the Holy Spirit and the unclean spirits. So while the words impure and unclean don't actually appear in today's gospel reading from Mark, many people have read it through this kind of lens to try to understand what's going on. After all, we may not realize it reading it now, but Mark's ancient readers would have known that both the unnamed woman in the story and the unnamed young girl are in states of ritual impurity when they come into contact with Jesus. A woman experiencing this kind of irregular bleeding over this period would have been, according to the law of Leviticus, in a particular state of impurity, and there would be particular rites to leave it. Similarly, touching a corpse conveys another kind of ritual impurity, and there are other ways to cleanse that. The book of Numbers lays out how. These were ordinary realities, not necessarily huge problems unless you were about to go up to the temple. They were part of the scope of human life. And so there's always a danger at this point of getting into interpretations that can be anti-Jewish in nature, of saying that people were cast out for being impure or that they were marginalized. Impurity is not, though, necessarily bad. It was just the contact between impurity and holiness. Every part of the cycle of life and birth and death brings some kind of impurity, and these rules just exist to clear it away, to prevent it from coming into contact with holiness. God tells the people to be fruitful and multiply, to care for the sick and to bury the dead, and during all of these, you might contract some impurity, but it will be washed away soon enough, and you can go back to life in the temple. And honestly, if you were just living in a village, it wouldn't have been much of an issue anyway. You'd only go to the temple around 3 times a year. Their problem that the woman and the girl face, after all, is not that they're in states of impurity. It's that they're actually suffering. The woman's problem is not that she's been cast out from society. It's that there's too much care given to her. It's not that the doctors won't treat her. It's that they've treated her too much and taken all of her money, and nothing is better. Similarly, no one's avoiding this girl for fear of contamination. In fact, the room is so filled with mourners that Jesus has to throw them out to get some peace. The problem isn't the impurity, it's the actual suffering. Still, when Mark writes this whole gospel about the struggle between the Holy One and the unclean spirits, you have to wonder, is there some connection here? I think that there is. In Ezekiel's vision, it was the impure temple, the impure land that drove God out. But in Jesus' story, it's the very opposite. The Holy One comes into contact with what's unclean or impure in his culture, and he's not driven out by it. He heals the people who are experiencing it. We don't live in a culture with this kind of purity code, and I don't want to endorse that. I don't think that people who are sick or who have died are impure in any sense. But there are ways in which we all are sometimes impure, in which we all experience that shame, in which we break those norms or make those mistakes or drop those communion wafers on the ground. We do live in that kind of a world. We worry sometimes that we're not good enough, that we're not holy enough for God, that what we have done and what we have left undone has rendered us so imperfect as to drive God away, and we wonder whether that's what's wrong with our lives. But amid all our brokenness, amid all our unknown mistakes and all our known regrets about our pasts, God comes to us, and there's nothing we can do to drive God away. In fact, it's God who comes to us and heals us in the midst of all our messy lives. And that's the important point that God really does heal us. The power of the story is not that Jesus overturns a ritual purity code. It's that he really heals these people. He changes their lives. He doesn't just proclaim that the woman has been cleansed. He stops her bleeding. He doesn't just dismiss the idea that the girl's body is impure as a kind of silly superstition. He actually raises her to new life. God doesn't just forgive us for our shame and our mistakes. God actually gives us the power for our wills and our lives to be transformed, so we stop making them, at least quite as often. But here's the catch, as there always is. God does it on God's own time. These healing stories are sometimes hard because they provoke in some of us the question, well, why not now? If Jesus could heal this woman, if Jesus could raise Jairus' daughter, why can't Jesus heal my friend, my partner, my family member who's sick? There's this strange thing that happens in this story that you may have noticed, which is that it's a sandwich. There's a technical term that's a Scrabble word, which is chiasm, C-H-I-A-S-M, but it's a sandwich, right? He starts with Jairus' daughter at the point of death. That's the bread on top. Then he meets the woman, and he heals the woman. It's the filling in the center. And then, and only then, he returns to Jairus' daughter, but it's too late. He's taken so long with the woman's story in the middle. He sat and listened, Mark tells us, to the whole truth. How else, after all, would we have learned of the 12 years of suffering of the many physicians unless she had told him? She just approached him in the crowd and touched him, and then he sits and listens to the whole story. But by the time it's done, he's too late. Jairus' daughter is gone. The healing hasn't happened. This miracle Jairus was looking for hasn't happened, but there's another one in its stead. So is Jesus being rude? Is he just easily distracted? Is he trying to show off, intentionally upping the stakes so that instead of healing a sick girl, he can raise a dead one? Maybe. But I think that more than anything, this structure of the story, this coming too late, reflects the very fact of reality that all of us struggle with as Christians. We believe that Jesus heals us, yet we continue to suffer. We believe that Jesus saves us from the power of death, and yet we die, every single Christian so far. We stand at the grave and proclaim the sure and certain hope of resurrection to eternal life, even as we commit our loved ones' bodies to the ground. No wonder, in a way, they laughed at Jesus when they heard. But that's what God chose to do in Jesus' life, to turn things upside down, to turn our expectations upside down, to take our intuition that holiness needs to live in great purity, and to dive into the messiness of our lives, to take all the dropped communion wafers of our lives and turn them into the incarnate body of Christ, to take our prayers for healing now and give us resurrection in the end, to do it all on God's own eternal time that breaks the boundaries of our calendar squares into eternity, while our souls wait for the Lord, as the psalmist writes, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. But God does it all in company with us, coming to us, never being driven away, but loving us amidst all the messiness and brokenness of our worlds and of our lives. Amen.